and you can locate verse 11. I came across a book today, being at the library, and this is the last chance to be at the library, but over at the table where they're selling their books, I saw this book and it caught my eye, Courageous Christians. Isn't that what we're talking about in 2 Timothy? About being bold believers, courageous Christians, being bold in our faith. And it has a bunch of people there, Eric Liddell, I guess, and Billy Graham, and Abe Lincoln, and Tom Landry, the coach of the Cowboys years ago. And so you got a bunch of Martin Luther, you got courageous Christians. I was thinking, well, what do you have to do to get in a book that's called Courageous Christians? How would I find myself a decade or two decades from now in a book about bold believers? How do I become that kind of a audacious ambassador for Christ, someone who is bold about sharing our faith? When you think about a courageous Christian that you know, who comes to your mind? Who do you think about and go, that's a guy that's bold about sharing their faith? I think of Margaret reaching out to that gal, sharing her faith. Who do you think about? I think of Jonathan Brown, who shares his faith with everybody he meets. Who do you think about as being a bold believer like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? Well, this morning we're going to look at how Paul, and we looked at it last week too, talks about being a bold believer to Timothy, who struggled with timidity. He was potentially a little bit hesitant, and the book of 2 Timothy is an encouragement to him to be bold in sharing the gospel, and it's an encouragement to us as well. This is our summer sermon series of 2 Timothy. It's the Apostle Paul's personal prison epistle, a pastoral epistle, to his younger son in the faith, Timothy, who is a pastor in Ephesus. Paul is kind of passing the torch, you might say, preparing Timothy to carry on his ministry, to carry on in sharing the gospel, because Paul knew that he was done. 2 Timothy was written when Paul was in a dark, dank prison pit in the ground, a dungeon that was basically nothing more than a big pit in the ground, the Mamertine prison that you can visit the ruins of today in Rome, just a pit in the ground where prisoners were left to die. Paul was awaiting his own execution by sword. He would have his head chopped off his body in a short time after he wrote this, and he knew it. We can see through this letter that he knew this was the end of his run, the end of his race, and so these are his final words. When someone gives their final words, it's worthy of paying attention to what they have to say, especially when it's spirit-inspired, like this letter, 2 Timothy. And it's a timely message, I believe, for us today, as we see things turning in our country against Christianity, as we see it becoming illegal to believe certain things or to teach certain things in our country, as we see the eroding of freedom of speech and freedom of religion. We need boldness. We need to stand firm as we see the potential of persecution coming our way. So this book, I feel like it's just well-timed for us to embolden us like Paul wants to embolden Timothy. If you look real quickly, I told you to go to 1:11, but before you go there, go to chapter 3, verse 16. Unless you've already done this, where we have our memory verse. If you know it by heart, you don't need to turn to it. But if you don't know it by heart, it's also printed in your bulletin, our memory verse. And let's recite it together. If you can do it with your eyes closed, that's fine. Otherwise, read along. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. This is out loud, okay? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That verse tells us that the Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament, all of the Bible, all of Scripture is not only God-inspired, but it helps us to walk in good works, to do all that we need to do as Christians, to be adequate. In other words, there's a lot of books out there. This may or may not be a good book. I have no idea. I assume it would be a good book, but there's also bad books. But we don't need any of those books to walk as a believer. We just need one book, 66 books in one, the Word of God, the Scriptures, and we have that available to us. And part of that is 2 Timothy, which is what we're studying this morning. Last week, we looked at verses 10 to 12. Remember? Chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Well, Paul was exhorting Timothy to not be ashamed, to be unashamed, or to put it positively, to be bold when it came to serving the Lord and by preaching the gospel. and fulfilling his ministry. Paul exhorted him to be unashamed of two things if you look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. Don't be ashamed to talk about Jesus and to share the gospel. And don't be ashamed of me, Paul, his prisoner, who was there in prison. Don't be ashamed or afraid because I'm in prison. And don't worry that that might happen to you, too. It may happen to you, but you don't need to worry about that. You just keep preaching the gospel. Well, how would he do that, verse 8? Where would he get the boldness to share the gospel, even though he's under threat of being arrested like Paul was and being executed like Paul was? Well, it says there in verse 8, according to the power of God. That's how you do it. The boldness to share the gospel, the boldness to tell your friend about Jesus and not worry if they're going to laugh at you or not, the boldness to talk to a police officer about the Lord, not knowing if they're going to arrest you or not for doing it. That's sometime in the future in our country, hopefully the long future. The boldness, though, comes from the Lord, the power of God. He gives us the Holy Spirit, verse 7 says, who is a spirit of love and power and discipline, not a spirit of timidity. We can be unashamed because we have this power of God, and then because of the purpose of God, that he wants to use us as his plan to share his peace proposal, the gospel message. God's plan is to use human beings like us who've received the gospel, who've believed it ourselves, to share that gospel with others. Since that's his plan, we can be emboldened to say, I'll be used by God. He's commissioning me to do this, therefore I'll go out and do it because he told me to. And you know that the message itself, the gospel message that you tell people about how they can be saved, how to come to know Jesus, how to be rescued from their sins, that good news message, gospel message, it has power itself. Apart from you, we just share it. The gospel message has the power. Here's what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, I don't have to be worried about the gospel. I just go out there and share it, and I trust God for the results because the gospel message has the power built in with the help of the Holy Spirit, convicting hearts, to win people to Christ. There's something special about the message. If I go out with some message about whatever, some sports team or something I believe in or some political message, I can go out there and try and convince people, but I don't have the power that is in the gospel that convinces people. The gospel message has power, and God calls you and me and Paul and Timothy and every believer to proclaim that message with boldness, not with fear, but in faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it talks about the ministry that we all share. Some of you might stack chairs. Some of you are right now teaching Sunday school. Some of you have different ministries, but we all share one ministry in common. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. And it says that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors. This is 2 Corinthians 5:20. Ambassadors. What's an ambassador? A representative, right? An envoy, a messenger, an emissary, someone who goes on behalf of another government to a different government and shares the message of their home government. We are citizens of heaven. Our governor is God. He has a message for the people of this earth. He sends us here to tell them the message. We're ambassadors. We represent God and his message here. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what we do. We who've been reconciled to God come here to tell others about how they can be reconciled to God. And where is your mission field? Right now it's the Coachella Valley or Virginia or wherever it is that you live and wherever it is that you go. That's your mission field. So when you go on vacation to the beach, that's your mission field. When you're on the dock in Lake, up there at Lake, what was it? At what? Lake Tahoe, a big lake, or a shrinking lake, I guess. When you're on the dock of Lake Tahoe, that's your mission field. When you're at COD in the gym playing volleyball, that's your mission field. And we go out with the boldness, knowing that God has called us to do that. Today we pick it up in chapter 1, verse 11, and we'll finish chapter 1. Because Paul gave Timothy exhortation last week, verses 8 to 10. Today, in 11 to 18, he gives examples. He gave the exhortation last week. Today we get some examples or specimens of shamelessness. People that Timothy could look at and say, well, that's what boldness is about. And Paul starts with himself as an example of boldness. The Apostle Paul gives his own example, and he talks about four things of the fact that he was a bold witness for the Lord. And that is, first of all, verse 11, his commission. He was called to or commissioned to share the gospel. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. That opening phrase that says for which refers back to verse 10, right? The end of verse 10, where it says, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then he says, the gospel for which I was appointed an apostle and a preacher and a teacher. Paul was appointed to do three things, but all for the sake of the gospel message, the good news of Jesus. And Paul was commissioned by God, or appointed by God, it says, to preach, teach, represent, communicate the gospel message. That was Paul's divine calling. And that's the point here. He had a divine calling from God. He was like the famous theologians, Joliet Jake and Elwood Blues, right? Who were on a mission from God. Kay and I are the only two old and secular enough to know that reference from the Blues Brothers movie. He was on a mission from God. He was commissioned by God with the mission of sharing the gospel. Knowing that God says, I'm commissioning you to do this task, emboldened Paul. He knew it was a God calling. It was a divine calling. Paul was on a mission from God to take the message from God, the gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ Jesus, the message of reconciliation, the truth that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, he rose again, and that by believing in him you can have everlasting life, you can be saved. Paul was God appointed to be three things with that message: a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. The word preacher, sometimes we think that's the guy that does a sermon on Sunday mornings. But a preacher really could be translated as a herald or a proclaimer. It'd be somebody that would make the announcements, who would get on some kind of a megaphone or would yell out an announcement to a crowd of people. It's someone who gives a message, a proclaimer of a message. And whether it's someone standing on a soapbox on a street corner or sitting one-on-one in a coffee shop or at the end of a dock, telling someone about Jesus, we are all preachers of the gospel. You may not be a preacher by occupation, but we are all preachers by commission by God, because we're told to share the message of the gospel. We announce it to others. We share it with people who don't know it. We share the gospel. We're preachers. Jesus both preached and teach when he's in the temple the week before his crucifixion. It says in Luke 20, verse 1, Jesus was in the temple just days before they're going to execute him. He was right there in the temple, and they didn't dare arrest him because of the crowds. And it says, while he was there in his last few days before his execution, it says he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Teaching and preaching the gospel. The teacher part of it, I guess, is explaining what the word means. It's taking the word of God and explaining what it means to people. So you're preaching it, you're proclaiming it, you're explaining the meaning of it, you're taking the scriptures and disseminating it to people that can understand it. And then the last thing there is Paul was an apostle. That referred to his God-given authority. Back in the early church, the whole foundation of the church was built on the 12 apostles. Paul was added to them. To be an apostle, you had to personally witness or see the risen Christ. And they were given supernatural gifts and abilities to do miracles that authenticated their message. In other words, they didn't have the Bible finished yet. The New Testament was still being written by them. And since they didn't have the New Testament fully written yet, they did miracles and stuff that showed they were preaching the message of God. Now we have the whole Bible together, so we don't have apostles in that sense anymore. But the word apostle means one who is sent, a messenger. And in that sense, we are all apostles. We're all messengers sent by God to preach and teach the gospel. So we're like Paul in that sense. We're to preach and teach the message of the gospel and take it to others. We should be encouraged, therefore, that since Paul had a divine commission, we have a divine commission to do that very same thing, to preach and teach and take that message to others. That should embolden us. Second thing, besides his own commission, in verse 12, Paul talks about his confinement or his imprisonment. Verse 12, for this reason, for what reason? The fact that he was preaching the gospel, for this reason, for the fact that I am out there trying to share Jesus, preaching and teaching the gospel, I also suffer these things. What things? Imprisonment. Martyrdom. Before that, we'll look at a list of things that Paul went through. He suffered for the gospel, but he says, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I'm suffering. You might suffer, Timothy, but you don't have to be ashamed because I'm not ashamed. I was called to this. Remember, Paul was in the Mamertine prison, a stinking, dirty hole in the ground where the sewer system of Rome ran right next to this prison and had a wall that they could lift up and the sewage would run in, and that's how they executed the prisoners. They'd be ready for a new batch of prisoners. They'd open up the thing. The sewer system would run in there. They'd drown. They'd open up, wash it all out, close it up. In comes the next batch of prisoners. Paul, in a sense, might have been blessed to get his head chopped off compared to drowning in sewage. Pit in the ground. Paul's awaiting his own execution. Besides that, Paul had already suffered a lot for the gospel. So remember when he got called and how Ananias was supposed to go and get Paul, you know, and the Lord said to Ananias, I'm going to show him how much he will suffer for my cause. He's going to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I'll show him how much he'll suffer. And Paul actually lists some of the details about what he went through in 2 Corinthians 11. Listen to this and think, would I be willing to answer this call? If God says, you're going to go out and preach the gospel, and here's what's going to happen to you. He says, he endured far more labors in far more imprisonments. In other words, Mamertine wasn't his first imprisonment. It was a bunch of them. Beaten times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, and that doesn't mean that kind of stoned, obviously. Stoned to death. You read the story in Acts, they actually threw rocks at him to the point that everybody thought he was dead, and then he miraculously got back up and went back in and started preaching again. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, out in the middle of the water, holding on to a board, I guess, from a ship. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, the Jews, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and on it goes. Now, the list like that, I think, if it was up to me, I'd ask for the execution first. You know, like, couldn't we chop off my head and then do all that other stuff to me, you know? But he had to preach the gospel. He was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul says, for this reason, because I preach the gospel, I've suffered. I've suffered a lot, and I'm right in the midst of the culmination of it all where I'm about to get executed. But I'm not ashamed. I'm not backing down. I'm not compromising the message. I'm not going to be quiet about it. I'm not going to back off. I'm going to keep preaching it to the people in my cell or whoever I got a chance to. He knew what he was doing because he was appointed to it. He was gifted for it. And it didn't matter what abuse he suffered. It was more abuse than you and I are going to suffer. And he said, I was willing to do it because that's my calling. I don't have to be ashamed. I don't have to be afraid. Instead, he could be assured. And you see that in the rest of verse 12. His confinement, now we see his confidence. In the last half of verse 12, he says, for I know, I don't have to be ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You know what Paul's boldness and confidence came from? 2 things. He says, I know 2 things. First of all, whom I have believed. I know whom I believed. Literally in the Greek, verse 12, Paul says, I continue to believe in the one I have already believed in. In other words, the one I believed in for salvation, Jesus Christ, when I met him on the road to Damascus and I got saved, I still believe in him. I trust him. He's talking about Jesus, his Savior, his Lord. He knew the person that he believed in and the person that he preached. He knew him personally. He had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what gave him the boldness to persevere through persecution up until his martyrdom. He knew his Savior. When you're in a love relationship with Jesus, your focus of your life is to please him. You don't worry about what others think. You don't worry about pleasing others or how they might respond to you. you live your life for an audience of one. An audience of one. That's your focus. You make your goal to live for Him. Not to worry about how popular you are and whether people think about you and whether they like you or not and whether they disown you. You're just worried about pleasing the one that you love, the one that died for you, your Savior. Paul knew whom he had believed in. He had confidence because he knew whom he believed in. And secondly, he was convinced that he, the one he believed, is able to guard Paul's salvation. He's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What had Paul entrusted to him? Himself. His soul, his life, his salvation, his eternal destiny. He had entrusted to the Lord. It says he is able to guard that. Paul knew his own salvation wasn't based on his ability to hold on to Christ, but on Christ's promise to hold on to Paul. He knew that Christ had guaranteed and guarded his own salvation. It says, until that day, the day that you go to be with him, the day that you see him face to face, the day when your work on earth and your ministry finally comes to an end and you're with the Lord, he's able to guard our salvation. You know what Paul put on when it comes to the armor of God in Ephesians 6? He put on his what? Helmet of salvation. Ephesians 6:17 says, put on the helmet of salvation. It's the assurance of our salvation. 1 Thessalonians, Paul also wrote that. 5:8 says, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. It's a hope helmet. The hope or the assurance of our salvation. I love how he says he's able to guard. That word guarded or guard is a military term. It'd be guarded by a bunch of soldiers in military scenario. But no army could guard like Jesus can guard. And the word entrusted there, what I've entrusted to him, literally means the deposit. Paul had taken the deposit of his own life, of his own soul, and by faith he had put it in the safety deposit box guarded by Jesus. He had placed his eternal destiny in the good hands, person of the Almighty God. And Jesus said this about his sheep in John 10. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And we got the double hand protection of God the Father and God the Son. And Paul realized that. He knew who was guarding his salvation. He knew where he was going because he knew his Savior. That gave him the confidence to say, I don't have to fear. What can they do to me? What's the most they can do to me? Kill me. Send me to heaven early. I can be bold because the worst they can do is take my life. But my life is in the hands of the one who gives eternal life and who guards that until that day. We don't have to fear any man when we're children of God. We don't have to fear any persecution, even up to martyrdom, because we know Jesus and our salvation is secure in him. That's confidence. So Paul's talking about here, my own commission, my own confinement, my own confidence. And lastly, he gives a charge to Timothy. Verse 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Paul's charge or challenge to Timothy was to retain and to guard the treasure that had been entrusted to him. You know what that treasure is? It's the Word of God, and specifically the gospel message. And notice the use of that word entrusted again. Remember verse 12, Paul says, I've entrusted my own soul to the Lord, but now the Lord has entrusted something to you, to me, to Timothy. What's he entrusted to Timothy? A treasure. Right? The treasure which has been entrusted to you. What is it? The gospel message. The most treasurable, wonderful message there is. The good news of Jesus Christ. Paul saying, that same treasure that's been entrusted to me, and I've been faithful out there sharing it, has been entrusted to you, Timothy. And he's saying to us today, has been entrusted to us. A treasure. The gospel message. Retain it. Guard it. Don't let anybody water it down or change it or tweak it or add to it or take from it. Preserve that message. I love that picture of I'm going to entrust something to you. Imagine, Mom, if you were stuck in traffic and your child has been picked up from school and you realize you're not going to be able to get to them and you're going to call somebody to pick up your child and take them home. You don't just call anybody. You don't like randomly dial and whoever answers, "Hey, could you pick up my kid? You know, I don't know you, but will you pick up my child?" No. Who would you call? You'd call someone that you trust that is going to take care of your child and you can trust that they're going to deliver them safely, right? They're going to do what you ask them to do because they're trustworthy. God has entrusted us with something more valuable than our own children, the gospel. He's entrusted it to, and this sounds silly, to me and to you. People who really aren't all that trustworthy. But yes, he has entrusted the message to us, the treasure to us. Paul said in Galatians that he was entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles while Peter was given the gospel to the Jews. And he says this, "Seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised." Peter was entrusted, I was entrusted with the gospel message. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:16 about the gospel. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I am under compulsion." That's my job. "For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Paul says, I'm a steward of the gospel. God's given it to me. I got to be a good steward of it. I got to take it and do what I'm supposed to do with it, which is preach it to others. It's been entrusted to me. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." Not just Paul and Timothy, but we. Believers have been entrusted with the gospel. And in the first letter to Timothy, if you go back a bunch of pages, you don't have to turn to it, but if you want to, it's 1 Timothy Highway 111. 1 Timothy 111 says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." It's that picture of I'm taking something so valuable, this is my treasure, God says, and I'm going to leave it in your hands and trust you to go out and share it. Wow! Doesn't that embolden you? I mean, it scares me too, but it emboldens me to know that God's taking that valuable treasure of the gospel and he's leaving it in our hands. We're the ones who are going to share it. Not some angel flying in the sky telling everybody. That's in Revelation or whatever. But not in today's age, in the church age, it's us. It's humans who share it. The most wonderful message of all eternity, the message of reconciliation, the gospel. That's a huge responsibility. But Paul says we're stewards of it. God's entrusting us, just like you'd entrust your child, your friend, to take your child home. God's entrusting us with that gospel message to take it out and share it, to invest it in others. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says the same thing. "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And committed is the same idea as entrusted. He said, "And I'm taking this treasure, the word of reconciliation, I'm giving it to you, Kay. Spread it. I give it to you, Joan. Spread it. I give it to you, Sarah, Richard, Micah. Spread it with others. I'm entrusting it to you." And it seems to me in verse 13, when he's saying retain the standard of sound words and guard the treasure, he's saying, Timothy, don't compromise the message. Don't change it so that you don't get persecuted. Don't water it down so that the world lets you keep meeting in a public library or whatever. Don't change the message because you might get arrested. Just keep preaching it. Whatever happens, whether you're like me, you get thrown in prison, or whether you're out there running around telling everybody, however it happens, just keep sharing it. Don't be intimidated and be tempted to kind of water it down and not offend people. Just keep sharing what I said. Share my message. Don't change it to your message or what's popular or tickle people's ears. Just share my message. Share the Bible. Share the truth of the Scriptures. How? Verse 14 tells us. Through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Romans 8:9 tells us that every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling or living within us. And it's the Holy Spirit who emboldens and empowers us to be able to go out and share the gospel with others. He's the one that gives us the power to preach. We never rely on our own strength to do this. We rely on the strength that God provides through the Holy Spirit. Besides Paul's own good example, he gives a couple more examples, including a bad example, or two bad examples, actually a number of bad examples in verse 15. We have the Apostle Paul and we have the abandoners, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Verse 15, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These are bad examples. We can learn by bad examples not to do what they do. But Paul said, I'm just giving you two names, but he says, all who are in Asia turned away from. Literally, the word is deserted me. Paul gets arrested. Paul faces some suffering. The other believers that are there that were serving alongside him abandoned him. They started out with him, but they strayed away from him. And based on the context of what he's saying here, it tells me they abandoned him because of persecution, because of suffering. They didn't want to face what he was facing. They knew that being identified with someone as outspoken as Paul could lead to their own persecution, and so they deserted him. And Paul names two of them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Probably names them because they were more than likely church elders or leaders in the early church. Their names appear only here in the Bible, so we don't know anything else about them. But they weren't the only abandoners. They abandoned Paul along with, it says, all who are in Asia. He mentions in 1 Timothy a couple other names. And later in this letter, 2 Timothy, he mentions the name of Demas. He says, Demas has deserted me. And a couple verses after that, in 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. In other words, by the end of Paul's life, a bunch of other believers who were out there preaching the gospel with him gave up. And when the persecution hit Paul, they scattered, like Jesus' disciples did and like Peter did. They denied. They ran away. They gave up their ministry. And you know what he's saying to Timothy? Don't be like that. I need you to hang in there. I'm about to depart. I need you to carry on the torch. Don't give up like other Christians do when the persecution hits. Don't be a timid Timothy. Be a bold one. There are going to be people who give up. And believe me, I get scared too to share the gospel, especially when there's some hostility involved or some risk or the potential of losing my job or whatever it might be for you. It's not going to be easy. It doesn't come easy. But we're called to it. Don't give up like these other guys. Don't abandon it. Instead, follow the example of Paul, or follow one more example in our final verses, Onesiphorus, the assurer. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Here's a little prayer, intercessory prayer. He says, Lord grant mercy to the house or the family, literally it's a family, of Onesiphorus. Why? Because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed, unlike these other guys, of my chains. The word refresh is a great word. It pictures, that literally you could translate it, brace up or revive by fresh air. And it's a picture of a hot, stale, stuffy room, and someone opens a window and the cool, fresh breeze pours in. That image doesn't work for us in July in the Coachella Valley. You know, like, we don't open the windows here. We got the air conditioning here. But in other places, in normal parts of the world, you know, you open the window and the cool breeze comes in and it refreshes everybody because it's all stuffy. That's a picture of the word. You know what it is? It's the cold Gatorade that the athlete who comes off the floor drinks to refresh and rehydrate themselves. Refreshing. Onesiphorus refreshed Paul, he says, and he prays, Lord, grant mercy to his family for this. He refreshed me. He was not ashamed, like those abandoners. He was not ashamed. I see three quick things about Onesiphorus. First of all, he had a consistent concern. It wasn't just a one-time deal here. Yeah, Onesiphorus helped me out one time. He says he often, verse 16, refreshed me. It was a lifestyle of Onesiphorus' ministry to Paul and to other people. In verse 18, Paul says to Timothy, hey, you know about Onesiphorus. You know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Paul had seen, or Timothy had seen, Onesiphorus serve before, ministering to people before, encouraging or refreshing people before. He was known for it when he was in Ephesus. In other words, it was a hallmark of his life to be a refresher, to be an encourager. That should be true about us, that it's not just a once-in-a-while thing. We send a little note to somebody, but it's a lifestyle of encouraging, building up others, refreshing them. Being aware of the needs around us. Paul is in prison, and he came there and apparently visited them and refreshed them. What about us? Are we aware of the needs around us? Do you do this in the morning? You say, like, how you doing? How's it going? How are you? And the answer is always, what? Fine, 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 fine. You never really ask. You know? If it's fine, that's okay. If they say, not very good. And you're like, okay, and you move on to the next person, you know, because you're expecting to hear fine. No, hopefully we're asking beyond like this a superficial fine and saying, how are you doing? How's it going? How are things with your family? How's your walk with the Lord? How's that thing you were praying about? How can I pray for you now? We go beyond that because we care about each other. We want to help each other. We want to pray for each other. That's Onesiphorus. He really wanted to know. If he asked you how you're doing, you wouldn't dare say fine because he'd say, come on, how you really doing? Because he cared. He had a consistent concern that characterized his life. Secondly, he ran the risk of ridicule. Because the last part of verse 16 says that, unlike the others, he was not ashamed, Paul says, of my chains. He set the example that Paul exhorted Timothy in last week's passage, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of him. The abandoners were ashamed. They were more concerned about their own welfare than they were about Paul's welfare. But Onesiphorus was not concerned about being identified with Paul. He wanted to go seek him out, find him, verse 17. Eagerly search for Paul. He wanted to be identified with him, not trying to avoid him. He wanted to go and minister to him. And that leads to the last one, tenacity in the task. Verse 17, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. When Paul was in prison in Rome, Onesiphorus at that time went and found him and visited him. We don't know his purpose, but obviously he refreshed him. And he made some effort to do it because it says he eagerly searched for me and found me. He was persistent. He didn't give up. He didn't just go on his extra free day or whatever. He made a point of going the extra mile to find Paul so he can minister to him. He was tenacious in the task of encouraging Paul. And as a result, in our final verse, Paul prayed for him. Verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. A little prayer request saying, Lord, grant mercy, grant favor to Onesiphorus on that day at the judgment seat, at the time of rewards. In other words, he's going to be rewarded for his service, for a refreshing Paul, refreshing others. Isn't that encouraging? When we think about praying for the persecuted church or persecuted believers all around the world right now, in prison, being executed in the Middle East, it's horrific. Horrific. Christians in refugee camps, nothing. They have nothing. Fearing for their lives. Christians in North Korea, imprisoned, no hope whatsoever, apart from the Lord. Just barbaric conditions. These are our brothers and sisters. Whatever we can do to refresh them, like sending Bibles like we do and that kind of thing, praying for them. We get opportunity to visit them. Pastor Dave's going to come, Pastor Dave Gordon, in September and share about his trip to meet the persecuted church and what he experienced when he went there. But hopefully, while we're not being persecuted, we could be like Onesiphorus and refresh those who are being persecuted and refresh one another because we're in this thing together. This morning on Facebook, I read the post of a high school graduate. The girl just graduated from high school. She's a volleyball player. We used to coach her at DCA. And on her Facebook, she wrote this. The reward of a life spent living boldly for Jesus far outweighs any temporary consequences we may endure. Who knows what the repercussions of sharing Jesus in your school, workplace, or family will be. But we can be sure that whatever we face, Christ is with us. In any situation, we can boldly share the gospel. And that's words of maturity there from a high school graduate. I say the same thing. We have Christ with us. We can be bold and share the gospel wherever we are. A couple application points, and we'll wrap up. We'll close with a song this morning. These all start with C. There's five of them, six of them. You can write them down if you want. Ways to apply it. Hopefully you have your own ways to apply this message to your life today. But number one, consider your commission. We're all appointed by God with the same ministry of evangelism. We're messengers for the Messiah. We're sent by God to preach and teach Jesus. We're on a mission from God. All of us are. A real one. And knowing that as God himself that sends us or commissions us or appoints us should cause us to courageously fulfill that mission. It's not just me asking you to do it. I mean, if John Steve, Elder Board Steve said, Elder Board, our entire elder committee, Steve Smith said, I want you to go out and share the gospel. That's motivation. But when God himself commissions you, that's a higher motive, far higher motivation. Consider you've been commissioned to it. Secondly, consent to suffering. Paul told the believers in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, until we get to heaven, we're going to go through many tribulations. Not the great tribulation, the seven-year one we talked about in Daniel, but many tribulations, trials, sufferings, difficulties. It's normal. It's par for the course. Persecution is par. It's average. It's what normal Christians experience, and we've avoided much of in America. When it comes, do not be surprised. 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised as if some fiery trial is happening to you. What happened? How did this happen? How come they're picking on me? That's normal. When it happens, and I hope it doesn't happen, but when it happens, it's normal. Don't get shook up. Consent to it. Consider your commission. Consent to suffering. Thirdly, continue to trust in Jesus. He guards our salvation. Right? You have a relationship with Jesus. He promises salvation. Listen to the wonderful promise of Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from Jesus. No person can mess up our relationship with Jesus. Oh yeah, they can take your life, but they can't keep you from Jesus. Continue to trust in your Savior. Four, carefully choose your closest friends. Your circle of influence. This isn't saying don't have unbelieving friends. You got to have unbelieving friends to lead them to the Lord. But the ones that influence you. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that bad company corrupts good morals. We need the example and encouragement of people that we looked at here, with the exception of Phygellus and Hermogenes, those who fall away. We need to make sure we surround ourselves with the encouragement of exhortation and fellowship with guys like Onesiphorus and Paul and people who are in this room today, those who are walking with the Lord. Carefully choose your friends, especially the ones that you're closest with. They will impact you. Fifth, check into others' needs. Ask. You see, Onesiphorus making the effort to find out how Paul's doing, to get to Paul, see how he can minister to him. We need to go beyond just the how you doing and just walk away before we even hear him say fine. And say, really, how's it going? How can I pray for you? Is there anything I can do to help? How can I pray with you? The Lord might use us to be refreshers of others who are suffering for their faith. The point is, we're in this battle together. It's a battle, but we're in it together. We're not lone rangers. We're not on our own. We're in it together. You might be a lone ranger someday like Paul was in a Mamertine prison, but until then, we're in this together. And even then, Paul had visitors like Onesiphorus who refreshed him. We need that. We need to be that in each other's lives, and we need that from each other. And then lastly, concentrate on an audience of one. Our focus isn't to be popular and have other people think we're wonderful. They might dislike us. They might hate us. But we live for an audience of one, the one that we love, the one that loved us first. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's our goal. I just want to please an audience of one. I want to live my life to please him and not worry about what others think. Hopefully in that, many will be encouraged. They'll feel loved. They'll feel welcomed. But some may misunderstand and hate me because they hated Jesus. Doesn't matter. My focus has got to be pleasing him, the one that died and lives again for us. Let's close with a song. Bow our hearts and we'll pray, and then the worship team will lead us in one final song. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the gospel treasure, the message that's just a treasure, the words of eternal life. Thank you that you, through somebody, shared that message with each of us, so that we could embrace Jesus Christ by faith and have everlasting life. Those of us who responded to the gospel and have received Christ as our Savior have the promise that no one can snatch us out of your hand, that we'll be with you forever. We need not fear death or anything, because we'll be with you in heaven forever and ever. We'll live on this renewed planet someday in the new heavens and new earth. We'll live all eternity with you and for you. We find great comfort and joy and thankfulness for that. But since somebody shared that message with us and said, you've given us that message to believe, you also give us that message to share with others. And Lord, we need your help. You give us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. So we ask, Lord, that today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would embolden and enable each of us to proclaim the gospel, to preach and teach Jesus, to give out Gospels of John, to share our testimony, to invite people to church, to witness to people, however you might have us do it, with the gospel message, unwatered down, unfiltered. Lord, we trust that you will give us both the words to say from your word, the Bible, the gospel, and you will give us the boldness to say it, to bring it up, to proclaim it. Help us to do it with a spirit of gentleness, as it says in 1 Peter, gentleness and reverence. But help us to share that message with the lost around us. We trust, Lord, that next Sunday when we share testimonies, some will be, like we heard this morning, of opportunities to share Jesus with others. I trust you use each one of us today and this week to point others to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.